So, good morning. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. This is our third week in the book of Genesis that we're going through. And the topic for this week is God created man and woman. You know, as a quick refresher, we started off with before creation, before anything was created at all. In the beginning, there was God. He had a complete divine fellowship with himself, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. He was before time. He's pre-eternal. And he was in existence before the foundation of the world. But even during that time before time, he had a plan for the world and for you. Then last week, we looked at these 6 days of creation, where God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything out of nothing. We talked about how only God creates, how Satan can warp and distort and change, but only God creates. And, you know, until about 100 years ago, this Judeo-Christian concept of God creating the universe was instantly disputed by scientists, right? Until about 100 years ago, the leading scientific mindset was that the universe has always existed and it will always exist. There was no beginning, there was no end of the universe. You know, we threw some scientific stuff out there about the law of the conservation of matter, saying that the amount of matter stays the same no matter where the matter comes from. And then energy can never be created or destroyed. So those scientific principles were in place that made scientists present that the universe had always existed and it always will exist. And this thing about God creating the universe and creating the earth was just not scientific. And then some Einstein scientist comes up with this relative theory. Okay, actually it was a science, and his name was Einstein, and it was the theory of relativity. And then after that, the scientists begin talking about this Big Bang, where all matter and all energy was so tightly packed for everything, it was about the size of a marble. And then it instantly exploded to occupy all of space everywhere at the same time. And then during this special time of that instantaneous explosion that they were talking about, those pesky laws that we talked about were set aside. And this new scientific theory of the exact opposite has been used to prove that God did not create the universe. So science went from God couldn't have created the universe because it's always existed, but now that we understand this Big Bang thing, it's clear to us that God did not create the universe because the universe did just fine in blowing itself up into existence in the first place. The end result's the same, however the science got there. The biblical perspective that we looked at has remained constant while science has changed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is his creation. He rules over it, and it was good. This week, we're going to focus on something that maybe decades ago wouldn't even got so much attention because it was such common knowledge and understood. This week, we're looking at the special event that happened on the sixth day when God created man and woman. And this truth, it's expressed in many scriptures, not just in the beginning of the book of Genesis. Jesus quotes it as well, but it can be a very inconvenient truth for those that don't know God. On the cover of the bulletin that we don't have, I put down Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, some people want to label that as mythology. Some people want to say that's a fairy tale. Some people want to put that right in the same category of how all the other religions would say that man came to be, whether they were drops of blood falling out of some god here or some accident over here. They would put them in that same category of make-believe. And just for a quick minute, I want to take us and put ourselves in that category of those people that do not believe that God created man and woman. I want to introduce myself to you that I am a self-made man. You've heard the conversation before, right? What is a self-made man, right? I educated myself. I worked hard. I did exceptional things. I have money. I have a career. The perfect 2.3 children that we're supposed to have, and anything a guy could want. I don't need to rely upon anybody else. And then you come to me with this religion of yours, and you're telling me that according to what your Bible says, that I'm just a walking, talking mud pie? I don't think so. I'm a self-made man. You guys really need to rely upon science, not your mythological creation story. You need to be able to rely upon science as the sole source of truth. Well, let me tell you, the scientific method that we have, it's phenomenal. It's an empirical method of acquiring knowledge that has characterized the development of science for hundreds of years. It involves careful observation, applying rigorous skepticism about what is observed, because we know that your cognitive assumptions, what you think, can distort how you interpret the observations. This is science. You guys really need to understand that, not just your mythology, right? The science is settled. It's done. Darwinism is true. And it's true in its claims that all living creatures came from one common ancestor. Just look at the textbooks in your schools. You'll see it's true. Just go to Google. It'll tell you this is true. The self-made man believes that we have somehow had this evolution revolution, and we do not need to include God in the equation of how we got here. Given enough time of completely random interactions, a little bit of lightning in the primordial soup of the early Earth atmosphere, we can somehow make amino acids show up, shake them up for a long period of time. If it doesn't work, just keep on shaking them up. And eventually, and randomly, without any divine direction, those amino acids will connect together and they'll make proteins. And we all know that if we randomly shake up proteins really hard, just right, for a long enough time, we're going to have the stuff we need to make cells. That's life. All this random stuff goes on so we can get a living cell. And then we move over to natural selection. Right? Random activity is replaced by this science of natural selection, also known as survival of the fittest. You see, when we make that first single cell organism, it becomes the great, great, great granddaddy of all life. It divides and it divides, and a bunch more cells get created, right? And then one day, one special day, a better, stronger cell is born. It has some features that none of its cousin cells have. This feature, and only this feature, not any bad feature, but only this feature gets reproduced and it develops prominence amongst the species. The random reproduction of those other less favorable features, a genetic drift they call it, it kind of fades away, right? And this specific feature reigns supreme while all the cells without this one feature slowly die off. I know, it makes so much sense. This process repeats over and over and over again until finally a single cell mutates into a multicell. And then one day, with enough time, it turns into a fish. And then we get an amphibian and a reptile and then a bird and then a mammal. And finally, the peak of evolution, the fittest of the fit, man shows up on the scene. The pinnacle of evolution. With absolutely no help from anybody. This self-made man believes that God did not make me. I made myself. I live by my own rules and my moral code and not God's code. In fact, as part of my evolution, I have created a God construct that fits my ideas of how I think things should work in the universe. This self-made man has created God in his own image. That's why the self-made man relies upon science, not your mythological creation story. Science is the sole source of truth, and it's settled. Anything we learn or understand from this point forward needs to be based on what we already know and believe today. That's settled. We can't change it. Anyone who wants to state otherwise is either uneducated or some religious zealot, a crackpot who's unwilling to believe this truth. And since science is no longer settled, we don't need to apply the scientific method anymore. It was good for a time, but now we've settled things, so we no longer need to involve careful observation or applying rigorous skepticism about what is observed, because we know that the cognitive assumptions, the things we think, like evolution, can distort how one interprets the observation. You just need to believe in evolution because all the rest of us can't be wrong. If there are gaps in science, sooner or later they'll be filled in. You just have to have faith. Now, this is based on weeks of research I've been doing in all sorts of websites. My wife just likes rolls her eyes when she sees me on them. But it's the world we live in, isn't it? I'm not here to build up a straw man argument against evolution and tear it down. If you're really interested in more of the scientific argument against evolution, you can check out Lee Strobel's Case for Creation. Or I have this wonderful copy here. Oh, here it is. The Top 10 Problems with Evolution, with biological and chemical functions. It was riveting. But the point I want to get to in this, as we've gone through these things, actually R.C. Sproul said some great stuff talking about how logically, just using plain logic and philosophy, how can we create something unless something has the ability to create? There's always got to be a cause for where things come from. That's where the Bible comes from. But out of all the research I've done, these guys get into a lot more detail. They use much bigger words than I ever want to repeat again. And one of the phrases I learned is something called infinitely improbable. Infinitely improbable. That brings you to ask the question, right? Is this theory of evolution that some would call infinitely improbable more factual science and a source of truth? Or is it simply a new mythology that tickles our ears? Now, I, of course, know that to make all this work for you, without giving you all of these scientific terms, we need to make this come real and alive to us in a very simple illustration that puts an end to the debate. I've prepared that for you. You see, my wife, being frugal as she is, she goes to Savers, and when she goes to Savers, she finds things. And she found something for $6 that would cost tons and tons of money in a real store, sorry. But she goes into Savers and she finds this 432-piece Lego creation of the Starship Enterprise. Right? Now, this ship, are you worried, son? All right, so all right, let's a quick segue, right? This is from Star Trek. For those of you young and like my children, we're not educated, Star Trek came before Star Wars. Long before there was all this Mandalorian, lightsaber, Baby Yoda, Google Gaga stuff, there was Star Trek. This is the beginning. In the beginning, there was Star Trek. Sorry, I digress. But this is a 432-piece Lego version of the Starship Enterprise. Hang on a second. Hang on. I think I got it here. You can see it even has flashing lights on it. Right? This is pretty cool, right? This ship has all of the necessary pieces to create a Starship Enterprise. If you look inside, it even has, sitting in the captain's chair, Mr. Lego Captain Kirk, right? My kids are quick to point out that there are no red shirts in here because we know they all die. But if I take this and I slam it into this box and I shake it up together, Angel, relax. It's not going to happen, okay? All right. If I slam it into this box and I shake it up together long and hard enough, eventually all of the pieces will come together as a fully formed, lights-working, operational spaceship. Might even have warp drive. The only question is, how long do I need to shake it up before all of these 432 pieces go into their right place? Eventually, by random events and just shaking this, or maybe a little lightning, I don't know, Captain Kirk and his yellow shirt will end up back on the captain's chair. And Mr. Spock in his blue shirt will end up where he belongs with that little light thing that we never understood shining in his face. Right? That's all going to happen if I just shake it. Now, again, before Angel and Kristen try, because of all the work of intelligent design they put into this is smashed, I'm not really going to do this. Right? In fact, I'll put it down over here, boys. It's okay. And I'll just take out my little buddies with me, right? Yeah, you may not be able to see from the back, but, you know, this is, you know, yellow shirt's Captain Kirk and the blue shirt is Mr. Spock. Yeah, thanks, right? So the simple explanation that we have points to the scientific truth called random genetic drift. The likelihood of things coming together perfectly right is less than the likelihood of things coming together to make things worse. Yes, this means that mutations would make the species weaker, not stronger. The sad truth of this is that a single bite from a radioactive spider would probably just hurt your hand or make you sick, not give you the ability to climb walls and shoot webs out of your wrists. And in case you've never studied spiders, the webs don't come out of the wrist, okay? It wouldn't happen, right? Mutations would make you weaker. Even if I did shake this up, if I just shook up just the bridge, right? I left it intact and just shook up the characters on the bridge. What is the likelihood that if I shook it up enough that everyone would end up back in their seats? It's not like church where most people sit in the same place all the time. It would be random, completely random. Just for Kirk to get back into his chair, how likely would that be if I kept on shaking it up? And what would happen if accidentally Spock's butt got in that chair first? He'd have to move back out again before Kirk could move in. Now, the point is, would we have to just keep shaking it longer and longer to make up for that change that went in that wrong direction? A mutation that made the species weaker instead of stronger, you have to keep on shaking it longer to get rid of it. Now, I don't have the right degree to mathematically prove the likelihood of everything getting back into place. But words like infinitely improbable seem to fit well for this experiment. In our lives, we've experienced and we've experimented enough in this life to understand that things do not naturally come together. They naturally fall apart. In case you need a little more scientific proof, it's standing in front of you. Things naturally fall apart. Logically, philosophically, we understood that Kirk is in the captain's chair because Tristan and Angel put him there. Now, Kirk, he can take this Lego starship. I can put him in here. And check this out. I'll put Spock back in, right? I'll put him back in. And he can fly around in his starship wherever Angel lets him fly. Kirk has flown around in the bedroom. He's flown in the living room. He's flown in the basement. Kirk has flown all around the house. He can certainly fly, but he can only fly wherever Angel lets him fly. As highly as Lego Kirk might think of himself, he's not the center of the universe. He's not the center of the universe. We need to understand that because everything around us today would say that man is self-made. Man's the center of the universe. But man is not under his moral code. Man's not free to do whatever he wants. Man is accountable to God, whether he believes in God or not. He's accountable to God for what he thinks, for what he says, and what he does. There's a price to pay for sin. There's a God, and even the most agreed upon fantastical equations are not going to change the truth that there's a God in heaven who knows everything you do. Even the greatest scientists know this to be true. And when they complete their final experiment, and when they die, they'll know this to be true. The only question that remains to be answered is whether or not they trusted in Jesus and his work on the cross for their salvation. If so, then Jesus himself declares to his Father that because of his sacrifice, they are considered pure and righteous, and they'll dwell in heaven for eternity. And if their answer is that they trusted in their own understanding, as amazing as their equations may be, they'll spend eternity in torment apart from God. Now, okay, I understand. Not all scientists are going to die before Jesus comes back. So to make sure we're completely true with this, Jesus might come back before all scientists die, so they may not be in that situation. But then they'll come true to another truth, right? That the Bible is absolutely, completely supportive of global warming. Because when Jesus comes back, the earth's going to burn up and melt. And the scientists will see that that was right as well. And if they don't know Jesus, they'll be in that fire for eternity. It's an important topic. It's an important topic. And it's something that the God-made man or woman, the ones that recognize that God made them, need to understand as well. Again, back to Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Okay, so for the application on this, some of you may be asking, what difference does it make whether you believe in divine creation or natural selection? I need to share some information with you on that. There was this book written in 1859 by a guy named Darwin called The Origin of Species. The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. The subtitle reads, listen carefully, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Within a single generation, this book became more than a story of where we came from. It became a blueprint of where we want to go to. Mighty science realized we could improve the human race much more rapidly if we just gave natural selection and evolution a little bit of help to cut down the time it would take. With the proper application, we could guide our own evolution. By 1895, within one generation, one country, because of what they understood from this teaching, one country even passed a law to limit breeding by outlawing marriages between certain genetically unfit people. When that didn't give them the desired results, this country decided they were going to segregate the unfit women with their own definitions, not telling you what they're driven by. They were going to take the unfit women during their childbearing years. They were going to segregate them. They were going to put them in institutions until they were too old to have children. Problem solved. Their unfavorable genes never make it to the gene pool. None of us ever have to worry about being infected by these less than valuable genes, and things are taken care of. But then those institutions started filling up. And these eugenic scientists of this country, they determined that the simplest option, in fact, if all the women are gathered together anyhow, and they're unfit, and we shouldn't infect the gene pool with their genes, let's just sterilize them so they'll never have children. And they're feeble-minded, they're unintelligent, we don't need to tell them we're doing this, but we need to do action quickly because these feeble-minded people, they're reproducing faster than the intelligent people, and pretty soon we'll be an ignorant race. We've got to take some action to help evolution along. Some reports that say that over 70,000 people in that country were sterilized by the government, oftentimes without being told what was happening to them. After all, they were feeble-minded anyhow, and it was for their good and the betterment of the gene that they never reproduced. And in fact, by 1927, 100 years ago, this modern country with Christian roots sanctioned the right for the government to determine on their own who could reproduce and who could not, all in the name of science. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, we've heard these stories about Nazi Germany. It wasn't Nazi Germany. It was the United States of America. Not even 100 years ago, this is what was happening in the United States of America. In fact, Nazi Germany looked at the scientific example of the United States of America to adopt their model in perfecting the master Aryan race. If we do what they're doing, we could logically just eliminate the entire Jewish race. 6 million Jews lost their lives because of that science. And worldwide, 40 to 50 million children are killed in the womb because of that definition of who's creating human beings. The Bible says Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It matters that we understand that truth. What happens when the world divorces itself from the Word of God? It harms its fellow man, all in the name of betterment of the race. We need to understand that Adam was not some molecular miracle. Out of all the creation that God spoke into existence, Adam was formed by the dirt, by the hand of God. In fact, the Hebrew word for Adam or man and dirt or earth are very similar. Adam didn't come into this world as a baby. God, the Holy Spirit, breathed life into him, and he began doing the work of God and naming all of these animals. I can barely keep track of the names of my kids. Man is unlike all of the rest of creation in ways that simply cannot be explained through these gradual modifications. Let's be honest. When you think about God's perfect creation of the first man, with all of this genetic material for all of the human race residing within him, do you realize that that is the peak of evolution? Did Adam wear glasses? Did Adam need to fill himself with caffeine to get going? No, Adam was created as a perfect man. And everything since then has been a degraded mutation of what's going on. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon it." Yes, girls, you're in charge of the spiders. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 5:1 tells us that when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. The self-made man creates God in his image for his own glory. The God-made man or woman is created in the image of God for the glory of God. God creates us, and we're an example of his redemption and his love. And all the powers and principalities and all of creation, they can see that which we would throw in the dust heap, we ourselves would say, gee, that's not really worth reproducing that thing. God would choose to not just let us reproduce, but continue to multiply, to fill the earth, that he would be glorified, that his image bearers, his standard bearers, right here I raise my Ebenezer, here I raise my standard of God, would be the ones that would be having dominion over his earth. And that he would be recognized, his manifold wisdom made known to the powers and principalities, not because of how great we are, but of how great his love and his grace is for us. That even as a flawed, imperfect, degrading creature, that his son Jesus would go to the cross and die for us. For the sins that Jesus didn't commit, but the sins that we did commit. How wonderful and masterful and glorious our God with his grace, his mercy, and his love. He doesn't just leave us to figure out how to swirl around the galaxy, but he's the one who gives the Son to us, sends him to this earth, that we can be made into his image again when we're resurrected. I guess that's the end of the sermon. Yeah, we won't do that part. All right. Need a bigger pulpit. You guys have a much wider pulpit of good news. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay. The whole point behind this is that if we realize that we are those that are made out of the earth, that we're made out of dirt, that God made us, we can recognize the treasure he's put into these temporary jars of clay to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us. In that same context, Paul says, so we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, and it is, day by day. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for, get this, an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God has created us of all beings, of all the animals we can see, the smartest gorilla, the most intelligent dolphin, out of all of the beings, God has created man and woman with the ability to look forward to see the things that are unseen. Do you see yourself as a jar of clay being formed out of the most basic materials, but containing the eternal? That's who you are. That's who you are. You know, funerals, these words are frequently quoted from the Book of Common Prayer. Ensure and certain hope of the resurrection. The body's being laid into the grave, right? Ensure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life to our Lord Jesus Christ. We commend to the Almighty God, our brother, and we commit the body to the ground. Familiar words, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. The Lord bless him and keep him. The Lord make his face shine upon him and be gracious to him and give him peace. Amen. We know, even in our funeral services, and we remind ourselves that we are ashes to ashes, we are dust to dust. Many, many of the scriptures point to the fact that we will eventually, our bodies, these bodies will eventually go back to dust. And what has been made for us in heaven, Paul says, it's not yet known, but it's glorious. It's glorious. And we can trust that we'll be there because of the resurrection of Christ. While the body is temporary, the body is tied to this earth, the soul is eternal. You know, we don't just go through this process of passing along DNA to the next generation and then disappearing. We live forever. Job 10 says, your hands have fashioned me. Remember that you made me like clay, and you will return me to the dust. You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Let's just turn over to Genesis 2. And I just want to go through a hopefully brief detailed look at the creation of man in Genesis 2. Chapter 1 kind of gives the overall summary, and then in Genesis 2, we kind of get the details of what happened when God created man and woman. Again, a familiar verse, you should have memorized it by now, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Look down to verse 15. Then the Lord took the man, didn't put him in a nursery, but he took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you must surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you'll eat of it, you will surely die. More of that in 2 weeks. Verse number 22. It says that God took a rib from the man, and he made it into a woman. And then he brought her to the man. And then the man said, this is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, we repeat these verses at weddings, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. The image that God is using with this of having a piece of the man into his wife, into his mate, into his helper, into his lifelong partner is meant to show a closeness that goes on with that, that only comes out of that relationship with God. It's God's design for marriage that it would be that close. And again, Paul in Ephesians talks so much about how the relationship between the man and the woman, the marriage of the husband and the wife, shows the picture of the church and Christ himself. Christ is the groom and the church being presented without spot or blemish to him. Marriage is an important thing to God. The role of man and woman, these are important things to God. And because we look at this as being something we never would do, thankfully no one's going to take bits of rib and start doing things out of it for somebody else here. And because we look at it as things we don't do, it sounds odd to us. It sounds strange to us, but it's what God says he did. Let me ask this question. What if scientists, just what if, instead of engineering and creating the best gene pool through all of this natural selection and everything we could do to try to make the human race be the best it could. Oh, we're going to do an ultrasound of the baby. Doesn't look too healthy. We're going to go ahead and take it out of the gene pool. We're going to go ahead and we're going to build this most perfect race. What if instead of doing that scientists understood that man began with the perfect genetic code. Adam and Eve, they shared the same DNA, right? They shared the same DNA. They were that joined together. And when children came after the fall, they began to inherit not just the good stuff of their DNA, but the not so good stuff. And the gene pool became actually weaker, not stronger. Look back into British royalty. We know from the late Middle Ages, right? There was so much of a push to make sure that we had pure bloodlines that were married into the line, into the kingly line. We want that kingly bloodline. That one of the common characteristics of somebody ruling in that bloodline was hemophilia. Their blood wouldn't clot. They would bleed to death with the slightest cut. It was a common concern when the royal family intermarried. One of the researchers put it this way, instead of reproducing good traits, that because of shared genetic defects, which became so expressed in their children, causing severe deformities and other problems. We want to talk about natural selection. We rule out any problems we're passing on in our genes to the next generation. Now, one of my daughters is really quick to point out that whenever she does something wrong, it's clearly something that's been passed on to her from her father. Let me ask the question. Who's the evolved one? This future state and race of man that man is trying to create in his own image, or the man and woman that God already created? Adam lived 900 years. He wasn't just a caveman who was just like, oh, look, there's fire. Look what he was capable of. Let's go back to chapter 1 as we close this out. Back to chapter 1. And verse number 28, it says that God blessed them, right? When God created man and woman, he blessed them. He blessed them together. He said to them together, don't do this alone, man, but be fruitful and multiply and fill out the earth and subdue it and have dominion, have authority over all the fish of the sea and the birds of heaven, every other living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You'll have them for food. And then verse 31 says, and God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there's morning, the sixth day. You know, everything in creation, over and over last week, right? It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. Okay, wait, man's there without woman? Not so good. Okay, let's bring in woman. And then guess what? It's very good. It's very good. Under the authority of God, in the image of God, man and woman are going to have dominion over this earth, and it is very good. When man and woman left the authority of God, more on that in 2 weeks, and they decided to create their own God, that dominion became warped and distorted. I want you to turn over to Romans 1 to see what this world has turned into. When man and woman left the authority of God, they still have dominion and power over this world. They have the ability to do things to it, but it's become warped and distorted. And today we're seeing a world, it refuses to acknowledge God, and it chooses to walk according to its own wisdom. Romans 1, verse 18. A number of verses, I'm going to read them to you. They're common to us, but we need to recognize this is the world that we're living in today. This is where creation has evolved, if you will. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The nature of man is to suppress the truth, not promote the truth. For what can be known about God? It's plain to them because God's shown it to them. You don't need a microscope. You don't need a telescope. For his invisible attributes, maybe his internal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and all the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You know, science is something to enjoy and delight more and more that we find out about God. You know, the more I see about these amazing things going on, microscopically and telescopically, all of it's just amazing to see God's creation. That's the purpose of it. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to them. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Down to verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. This is the world that we live in. This is a world that worships the creature. This is a world that worships man instead of God. God created the heavens and the earth. God created man and woman. The self-made man denies God, denies creation, and even defies the definition of man and woman. Are we in a condition where once again muddy science is going to force its way on its people with the power of government? If so, how are we going to respond? What is the Christian to do? Just wring our hands at the state of the world? I don't think so. The first thing we need to do is we need to start with this as the source of truth. Some stuff in here, it's hard to understand. I love the fact that Peter writes in here, that he reads what Paul wrote, and Peter can't understand some of it. Amen. The Holy Spirit teaches us what's going on with this. But we need to start with the Bible as the source of truth. The simple truth. Do you believe that you were created in the image of God? You're not just some random molecules randomly stuck together, bound to be fertilizer one day. Do you believe that you were created in the image of God? Do you believe that your neighbor was created in the image of God? And do you treat them like it? And do you repent when you don't? Again, that familiar verse out of 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In context, for God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we look at the simple, basic, fundamental truths of the Bible that seem to be so challenged and mocked and put down today, it's so improper and incorrect to even mention that you follow the Bible, let alone that you're a Christian. Will you testify and let the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shine out as you see and treat the other people around you in His image for His glory? Let's pray towards that end. Father, I thank you that out of all